This morning we press on through the Gospel of Luke, and we are in the middle of a confrontational time within this Gospel. We've already seen it as we've walked along with Jesus as he's pressing on toward Jerusalem. We've seen some of these conflicts. We've seen conflicts with demon-possessed people, so we see a conflict ultimately going on between Satan and the forces of darkness and the kingdom of God. As the kingdom of God is breaking into the strong man's house, we've seen this conflict, right? The forces of darkness are there to oppose it and to repel it. But what we noticed last week is that the forces of darkness, if we'll call them such, the forces of darkness are not only seen in the scary possession of demons. And this should I don't know if any of you have ever experienced demon possession, a person who we might consider to be demon possessed. But if you've not, and I don't deny, by the way, that these things may still happen. I do believe that I have witnessed such a thing as we had a ministry with inner city kids. I remember back in those days seeing some pretty crazy things, and at least I know I was younger, but I wouldn't know how to explain it other than that. That it was somebody who battled with demon possession. I don't doubt that these things occur today. But if you have not experienced such things, do not make the mistake of thinking that somehow you are not seeing or engaging the powers of darkness as it pushes back on the breaking in of the kingdom of God. Because as we thought about last week, Jesus encounters this darkness, on the one hand, with the demon-possessed man, who in this case was mute. But also Luke puts them side by side, the demon-possessed man and the skeptic and the cynic who are resisting Jesus. Who say, he's doing this by the power of Beelzebub. Or the cynic who says, give me a sign. Give me one more sign so that I can believe. So Jesus, as he makes his way to Jerusalem, as we would, I guess, expect knowing the story, it's not just a smooth sail out to Jerusalem and then to a very hard ending at the cross. No, from the moment Jesus sets his eyes toward Jerusalem, it is going to be a struggle and a battle, and the forces of darkness will come and oppose him. And so we're going to see this kind of conflict, and we are, in our text, we're right in the middle of it. In Luke chapter 11, Jesus, as we saw last week, cast out this demon and then dealt with the cynic and the skeptic around him. And now Luke carries on this conversation for us. And I'll read our text this morning for us. Luke chapter 11, verses 29 through 36. This is on page 920. Hear now the word of the Lord. And while the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, "This is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up in judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. No one, when he has lit a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand, that those who come in may see the light. The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, your whole body also is full of light. But when your eye is bad, your body also is full of darkness. Therefore, take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. For if then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, the whole body will be full of light, as when the bright shining of a lamp gives you light." The confrontation that we looked at last week is continuing here. And I think the context for this, right, because Jesus says you're a wicked or an evil generation, you demand a sign. And this goes back to when Jesus cast out these demons, and then they spoke up and they said, this is verse 16 of the same chapter, "Others testing him sought from him a sign from heaven." So Jesus now is responding back to that moment as these people, some are accusing him of being of Satan, and some are just merely demanding a sign. I want us to consider unbelief this morning as we see it basically from these two groups, the cynic who says, I don't believe you, and the skeptic who says, I'm not so sure. The root of unbelief, I want us to consider. The condemnation of unbelief, as we hear it here. The antidote to unbelief, and then some warnings and maybe some challenges to us. First, I want us to think in this text about the root of unbelief. Jesus is facing these who are challenging and not believing him or his ministry. And he goes right to the root of it. He doesn't mess around, right? The people are asking him questions. And what's great is Jesus, like a good teacher, sniffs it out, right? Any good teacher can sniff out students when they're asking questions to avoid a subject. Well, I mean, I remember doing this in 10th grade. I don't know why 10th grade sticks with me, but I particularly remember in 10th grade lit class, right? I didn't do my reading. So I hated reading. I was in high school. And so I didn't do my reading. So one of my strategies was, this is terrible. I have my kids here. This is just terrible leadership, right, at this point. But, you know, I remember coming into class and knowing, oh, man, I didn't do the reading. So my only hope was that they wouldn't call on me first to respond to the reading. Then when they called on someone else, I would ask questions off of that person's comments. So they asked that person a question, they responded back, and then I quickly raised my hand and asked a question off of their question. It gave the impression that I had read. I'd delay. Hopefully the teacher would never get back to me. How I already dealt with Spanger. I can deal with someone else. Right, these delay tactics. Now, I got away with it. I got away with it. You will not get away with it. All right, so you kids out there, teachers are much wiser these days. But you get away, and a good teacher can sniff it out when the student is asking questions as a delay tactic. Jesus here, the excellent teacher, right, the great teacher, sniffs it out. He knows that these people, when they're asking him questions, and particularly in this case, as they're asking him for one more sign, Jesus is able to discern, as we can just by the way Luke writes it. But Jesus was able to discern the person who is the honest investigator. Right, the person who has the sincere question, who wants to know from the master, doesn't understand, can't see, can't connect the dots, senses something of truth in Jesus, but doesn't know how to make sense of it. Jesus is able to discern that person from the questioners that he's facing here. Because the person who's asking questions here is not sincere, and Jesus knows it, and he will not play their game. They come to him as if, and maybe the disciples, because the disciples were constantly bamboozled by this, right? The disciples may think, Jesus, why? Just give them a sign. If they're asking for one more sign, do it. We'll win some more converts. And yet Jesus is constantly defying the desires or the expectations of the disciples. Remember the rich young ruler, which we'll get to later in this very book. When the rich young ruler comes, he just wants to know what he has to do to inherit the kingdom. And Jesus sends him off weeping. And the disciples can't believe it. This would have been a great guy to have on our team. And there he goes off weeping. And Jesus just lets him go. They wouldn't have done it this way. But Jesus is not playing the game. Jesus cuts to the very root of things. They want one more sign, but Jesus knows no sign will change their minds. These are delay tactics that they are using. He sniffs it out, and he has no patience with them. Their questions are just delaying decision. Or they're looking for Jesus to do something that will justify their unbelief, and Jesus knows it. And so Jesus makes this very discerning and helpful diagnosis of this generation's problem in verse 29. While the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, this is an evil or a wicked generation. It seeks a sign, but no sign will be given to it. See, this is a very helpful diagnosis. Because Jesus cuts the root. The problem with unbelief is ultimately not ignorance. The problem with unbelief at the end of the day is not an intellectual problem, but it's a sin problem. You know what the problem with this generation is, Jesus is saying? And he's not just saying this out of exasperated frustration, like I might do. You know, you're just a bunch of wicked people. Get away from me. Jesus is not doing that. I mean, there may be a holy frustration here, but it's not just this exasperation. He's just spewing out things and cutting them down. Jesus is discerning, and he says, you are a wicked generation. You don't believe because your hearts are not right. It's not that you haven't seen enough signs. My goodness gracious, if they've been following Jesus around, he's healing people, he's making the deaf man hear, the mute man speak, casting out the demons of these people, calming storms. I mean, how many more signs do you need? Feeding 5,000 with a few loaves and a few fish? No. See, it's not about that. It's not that you just need that one more piece of evidence and then that will give you enough to believe. Jesus knows the problem is at their heart. That's why our New Testament reading this morning was from Romans 1, because Paul essentially says the same thing. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of men who do what? Who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. It's not that they don't know the truth. It's not that there's just not enough evidence out there. It's that they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him nor gave thanks to him. Verse 20 says, they are without excuse, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes and divine nature have been clearly seen. He has made it plain to them, so that they are without excuse. Therefore, God has turned them over to the desires of their heart. In Romans 1, what Paul is saying, again, is the problem is not an intellectual problem. And this is important for you to remember. I mean, again, there's challenges here to both sides, right? We've got to examine our own hearts in these things, right? Because, again, we may, though we're, I know I'm dealing with Christians here, and we're dealing with people who have given our heart to the Lord, but we do have to be careful on the one side of asking the Lord just to do this one more thing so I know you love me. See, it's not just that, give me one more piece of evidence so I know you're real or so I know you exist, right? We would say, yeah, the unbeliever may be doing that. We do have to be careful ourselves of doing similar things. I know you've said you love me, but why am I going through this? And why am I going? If you would just get me through this hurdle, then I'll know you love me. And at some point, I think the Lord loses patience with us on this. When we keep laying before, just, if you just do this for me, then I'll know you love me. Right? So there is a Christian version of this that we have to be careful of. But I want us to think about it as apologists or those who stand with Christ here and who often have to defend the faith in a culture that rejects it. You all have many friends, non-believing friends, family members, who you have maybe tried to share the gospel with, coworkers or people in your community, and they just refuse. Or they come back to you with more questions, or they constantly have one more thing that keeps them from believing. I mean, Jesus will help you here by reminding you that the problem is not with your apologetics, not with your ability to argue or reason. It's not that there is not enough evidence there. It's not as if it has not been made plain to them. The problem that you are up against when you're sharing the gospel with non-believers or when you're arguing in defense of the Christian faith is a sin problem. It's a wickedness problem. And this isn't us, the holy people inside the church, pointing out at those people and saying, they're all wicked out there, but we're not. The difference between them and us, again, is that God by his Spirit has broken me of the wickedness. God by his Spirit has raised me spiritually from the dead, or else I'd be the same way. I would not recognize it. I have wickedness in my heart. So again, we do never want to make it say that the disciples, remember, how do the disciples get to be where they are? Jesus comes and chooses them. He comes in and says, hey, you follow me. It's not that they all just saw how amazingly glorious he was and ran to follow him. Right? Wickedness is a problem we all deal with, but that is at the root of all unbelief. And Jesus exposes it here. They want more signs, but now I want to jump down. We're going to come back up, but I want to jump down to the passage that we link to this, the passage that Luke puts next about the lamp and the body. In verse 33, he says, no one, when he has lit a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand, and those who come in may see the light. I think why Luke puts that here and why that's included right after this is Luke is essentially saying, this is what Jesus has done. You are asking for a sign, but don't you see God has sent the light of the world into the world? And when you light a lamp, you don't light it and then put it over in a corner under something. You light a lamp and you smack it down right in the center of the house. And Jesus is saying, hello. I am the light of the world. The Father has sent the light of the world into the house. And he has not buried it. He has not made this hard to understand. He has planted me right here in the midst. I'm wandering around the center of the house as the light of the world. And you're saying, where's the light? We can't see the light. Can you please bring the light out so we can see? No, the problem here is not ignorance. The problem with unbelief is wickedness. It's sin, and it requires repentance. Now, Jesus then turns to them and convicts them on this with these two images, the image of Nineveh and the image of the Queen of Sheba, the Queen of the South. And Jesus says, you know what? You know, one day you're going to stand before God in judgment, and you know who's going to be there to condemn you? The Queen of Sheba, the Queen of the South. And you know who else is going to stand there to judge you? The inhabitants of Nineveh. Now, the Jews believed that one day they were going to stand and judge the Gentile nations, and Jesus just takes this and flips it all on his head. He says, you know who's going to judge you one day? Gentiles. You know who's going to judge you is the Queen of the South. You know why? Because here she is in a faraway land. Some say Ethiopia, some say Yemen. But anyway, it's far away, right? It's about 1,000, 1,500 miles away, this woman is. And she hears a rumor that there is a man who worships a god way up in the land of Israel. And that he has, because he follows this god, he has been given tremendous wisdom and tremendous prosperity. And she decides, I have to see this for myself. This sounds interesting. I want to know whether or not this is true. There's honest inquiry here. I just want to know whether or not this is true because it sounds humble. It sounds amazing. This woman leaves her kingdom, rides with these tremendous gifts to go just to explore to see is this true. And she gets there and she asks her probing questions, right? She comes with her questions. And they're testing questions, but they're sincere because she doesn't know. So she's going to test, does this man have the wisdom that the rumors say he has? She rides all the way up there, puts Solomon to the test. He answers everything like it's no problem. Like a master. He's just answering her questions, and she's blown away. And unlike these cynics, and unlike these skeptics, when her questions are answered and the evidence is made plain, the light is planted in the center of the house, she looks at it and falls on her knees and says, this is amazing. And not only does she say, Solomon, you are amazing. What does she say? Blessed be your God. Praise be to your God. She recognizes in this that your God has given you this amazing wisdom, and she worships the God of Solomon and the God of Israel. Her honest inquiry brought her to Solomon, and when she saw the evidence, her heart was broken, and she worshiped. And Jesus is saying she will be there on the day of judgment. And she will be your condemnation, because you're going to stand one day, and what are you going to say to God? You're going to say, hey, look, I asked for a sign, and he refused. If only I had that sign, perhaps then I could believe. This is what many of our non-believing friends think exactly they may do one day. And Paul anticipates it in Romans 1. They're going to say, look, listen, in the chaos of the world and all the busyness, how could I know you existed? It just wasn't clear enough. Maybe had you given us a sign, maybe had you ripped open the heavens and said something and skywrote it across the sky or aligned the planets to the stars to say, hey, I exist. Or maybe had you just appeared humanly to us, then maybe, and what does Paul say in Romans 1? They are without excuse. The Queen of Sheba will stand to condemn you because she, on a rumor, travels 1,500 miles to see if it's true. And when she witnesses it, she falls to her knees and worships God. But you, Jesus says, you have much more than Solomon. She did that just because of Solomon, but you have a greater Solomon. Jesus is saying, I am the greater Solomon. I have the fullness of wisdom. I have the fullness of the riches of the kingdom of God. And yet you, in my presence, say, I'm going to need one more sign. Just give me one more piece of evidence. No, she will stand to condemn you. And not only she, but the inhabitants of Nineveh. You remember the inhabitants of Nineveh? You know the story of Jonah. That's why I didn't read that one. That's why we read the Queen of Sheba. You know the story of Jonah. But the inhabitants of Nineveh, these were wicked people. Assyria were like the terrorists of their day. I mean, they were bad. Right? They were known for just horrible inflictions of pain and suffering upon their inhabitants. When they came and marched against you, let me tell you what, you surrendered. And this is what Israel did, right? We're not gonna fight. They were trying to make alliances with Egypt just in case Assyria came against them, because when they came, It was bad. These are wicked people, and the Lord sends Jonah to them. I mean, imagine this. A prophet from some other country is going to come to you and say, you'd better repent. Yeah, that's going to go over really well. Right? A prophet from another kingdom is going to come to you and say, listen, you got 40 days. 40 days, and your kingdom's going down unless you repent. But Jonah does that, and what happens? The people of Nineveh repent. These pagans have Jonah, who's covered in vomit, right? He's been vomited out of the fish there on the shore. Bedraggled Jonah comes straggling up to Assyria, just covered in fish slop. And he says, listen, you got 40 days, okay? And if you don't, you're going to be destroyed. And they repent. All they have is Jonah, and they repent. But you have a much greater Jonah. And yet here you see me, and you will not repent. The inhabitants of Nineveh will stand to condemn you one day, because that's all they had, and they repented, yet you will not. So there's a condemnation, and Jesus exposes this. And so what is the antidote to unbelief? It is interesting that Jesus says, you ask for a sign, but you will not be given one, except there's only one sign you're going to get. I'm not going to do any more, you know, horse and pony show here. I'm not going to do signs on your demand. Hey, do something. All right, I'll heal that guy. I'm not doing that. But there is one sign, and this is the ultimate sign. And this is the sign that is ultimately the antidote to unbelief. And he says it there in verse 29. This is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. What is the sign of Jonah? What was the story of Jonah? Jonah's story is an interesting one, right? Because Jonah was called to be a light to the nations, right? He was called to be a light. Go into the darkness of Nineveh and bring light. You go be a light to the nations. And Jonah said, I don't want to do it. I'm not going to be the light to the nations. In fact, I'm going to run far, far away so that I don't have to be the light to the nations. I can't stand those wicked people up in Nineveh. And of course, you know what happens? He jumps onto the boat, and he's going to go all the way out to Tarshish, right? He's going to go flying out to the other side of the world. But then the storm rages, and the people on the ship are praying to their pagan god, oh, you know, deliver us, deliver. But nothing. Like the prophets of Baal. It does nothing, right? Their gods don't answer them. Jonah knows the deal. He knows what this is about. He realizes, okay, I see what's going on here. And he goes up and he tells them, guys, it's because of me. I've blown it. The Lord is angry with us. He's going to kill us. If you don't deal with me, throw me into the water. Just get rid of me and you'll be okay. They throw him into the water. He's swallowed by the fish, taken down to the base of the sea for 3 days. After 3 days, as Jonah repents, he's vomited out onto the land. Having been vomited out in a would-be resurrection, he then goes off and becomes the light to the nations and to the Gentiles. Jesus says that sign, the sign that Nineveh got, of this vomit-covered Jonah who then comes and becomes now the light of the nations, is the only sign you're going to get. But this is the only sign that ultimately can overcome our unbelief. Jesus is the greater Jonah. Why does Jesus go to the cross and into the belly of the grave? Right? He's the greater Jonah. It's not a symbolic death for Jesus. Jesus is going to be swallowed by the great fish of death. And then he's going to be spewed back out, but he will not be vomit covered now, right? He's going to be glorified. He's going to be covered in radiance and glory. But why does Jesus go to the cross? Why is he swallowed by the great fish of death? And the answer is not because he just refused to be what God called him to be. The reason Jesus is the greater Jonah is because he went to the cross because Israel and all humanity refused to be what it was created to be. You and I and Israel were to be swallowed by the great fish of death. We were the rebellious sinners. Israel was called to be a light to the nations and a light to the Gentiles, but they refused to be it. They put their light under a basket. They wanted to put it down in the cellar. And therefore, the fish of death was going to come and swallow them. But Jesus says, I'll go. Jesus stands as their representative, willing to go and to be swallowed by the fish of death, being willing to be swallowed by the fish, if you will, of God's judgment and wrath. And on the third day, he is let go from the grave. And he comes out, and then what does he come out and tell us to be? A light to the nations. Go, be my disciples. Disciple the nations. Go into every nation now. You are the light of the world. Go, get out there with the light of the gospel. That is the only sign, Israel, that you're going to get. You will see the sign of Jonah. And that is the sign of Jesus' death and his resurrection. This is the sign that will cure our unbelief. If anything will, by God's Spirit. And brothers and sisters, when we then do our apologetics or our evangelism, yes, go ahead, make your arguments, try your best, defend the faith, but it does not depend upon you. At the end of the day, hold up the sign of Jonah. Hold up the cross. What does Jesus say in Acts 1 when he sends them out now to be the light of the world? Now go to Nineveh. I'm out of the fish. Go to Nineveh. What does he tell them to do, Acts 1? And when the Spirit comes upon you, you will receive power to be my witnesses. It's all you need to do is witness to the cross. Just point them to the sign of Jonah. That has the power, by God's grace, to overcome the wickedness of unbelief. Your arguments can't do it. Only the cross, only the gospel can overcome the root of unbelief, which is wickedness. Now, I leave you with these two challenges, then, that come with this business in the image of the lamp, verses 33 and following. Because Jesus does give us a challenge there at the end. Jesus says, no one, when he has lit a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand, that those who come in may see the light. Now, I've already said the reason I think this is here is because Jesus is the light, and he's saying, look, I've not been hidden in a corner. You don't need another sign. I'm planted right here in the house. But I do want to relate this analogously to you and to me. Because Jesus has come up out of the fish, because Jesus has come up out of the grave now, you are the light of the world. Right? We who are in Christ share that light. That's what Jesus says in Matthew 5. You are the light of the world. Of course, he's the light of the world. But you are the light of the world because you're followers of him. You carry that light. Yes, you're jars of clay, but you carry a treasure within you. And you are reflectors. You emanate the light of the world. And just as Jesus planted himself right in the middle, so there is a challenge to you and to me to do the same. And that's how he says it in Matthew chapter 5, right? A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Don't put your lamp under a bushel. You carry with you the light of the world, brothers and sisters, and you are to be planted right in the center of the house. Be careful. Remember last week we talked about the myth of secularism. There's no neutrality. You're either with me or against me, Jesus says. And so also here, another myth, important for us to push back against the pressures of secularism, which say, look, go ahead and have your religion. Go ahead and be a Christian, just keep it in your house. You want to do that with your family? You want to do that in your own private time? Fine, but don't bring your religion into the public sector. We cannot accept that vision of secularism. It doesn't work, and Jesus Christ does not allow it. A lamp is not to be tucked in your own home. You are the light of the world, so keep it hidden in your own house. It doesn't work that way. You are the light of the world. Plant it in the center of the house that the light might shine. So I want to encourage you again to let your faith shine right where you are, wherever you are. It doesn't mean we have to be annoying or jam things down people's throat. It just means I'm always going to be a Christian, whatever I do. I'm going to be a Christian at work. I'm going to be a Christian at the Little League Park. I'm going to be a Christian when I'm at the PTA meeting. I'm going to be a Christian when I'm at church. I'm a Christian. And that light is going to shine. And so everything I say and everything I think and every opinion I give on this is going to be shaped by the light of the gospel. It's just going to be. Do not hide the light of Jesus Christ. So that's the first challenge that we have to have. And then the second challenge for us comes when Jesus switches the metaphor slightly and does a crazy, funky thing here. The lamp of the body is the eye. So he's talking about light, and that's what can get you a little confused. The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, your whole body also is full of light. But when your eye is bad, your whole body is full of darkness. Now, we get that, right? The eye is the way in which light enters into our body. So here's the warning from the flip side. On the one hand, I want to charge you to make sure that your light is planted right there. Let your light shine. Right? Put it right in the middle of the house. But now I also want to challenge you to be careful and make sure that your vision is good. There's nothing you can do about the vision of your neighbor. But Jesus is saying, look, you need to make sure that your eyes are good. And of course, here he does not mean your eyes, right? I mean, here we need to understand, like the eyes are to the body, so our heart is. The heart, if you will, is the eyes of our soul. It's the one that's letting light into our soul. Do you have eyes to see the gospel? Does the light that is planted in the center of the house, Jesus Christ, is that filling your whole body with light? Or are your eyes dark? So like these, like the cynics, who have the light planted right in the middle of the house and go, I can't see a thing. I just can't see a thing. I need another sign. Jesus says, be careful that the light that is within you is not darkness. Here's where we need to be discerning and willing to be critical of ourselves. We need to be careful. Is that which I call light in me darkness? Don't forget that the cynics and the skeptics that were challenging Jesus were very, very religious people. Religion was their life. And Jesus is saying, your light is actually darkness. Your religion and your religiosity is keeping you from seeing the true light. Now, in some sense, that should send chills down our spines. Because if I asked you, hey, are you a religious person? You'd say, absolutely. It's what I am. Great. Then you're just like the cynic and the skeptic. So be careful then. Be critical of yourself. Are you seeing the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ? And does it move you? Is it precious to you? Does it illumine your whole life? It's like I'm doing the Dwar Kill class on Christ in the Old Testament, and we looked at the beginning of last week at Cleopas walking down the road with Jesus, and Jesus starts to break open all the Old Testament scriptures, Moses and all the prophets, and show them all these things pointed forward to him. And when Cleopas and the disciple and the friend finally discover it's Jesus after the breaking of the bread, and Jesus then goes away, and this friend and Cleopas are just sitting around the table, they say to themselves, wow, did not our hearts burn within us when he opened the scriptures? See, Cleopas and the friend, the light that was in them was darkness. They're walking with Jesus. Do you remember that story? They're walking with Jesus and they don't even know it's him. And they're just so discouraged and they're going, man, we thought he was the one, but they crucified him. But then, of course, the women did run to us and say the tomb was empty, that they saw some angels. That is amazing, but guess it's just not to be. Wait, they saw angels? And the tomb was empty? And it's the third day? You'd think you'd ask some more questions, but the light in them is complete darkness. And they're walking along the road going, man, it's just not going to happen. And then what happens? Jesus breaks the bread and their eyes open and light floods into their soul. And they see Jesus and they see him in all the scriptures and their hearts burn within them. Or like Paul, when Jesus met him on the road to Damascus and blinds him for 3 days. And when Paul comes out of that, what happens? Scales fall from his eyes. And finally, light floods his body and his heart and his soul. And he becomes the light of the world to the Gentile nations. I'm just telling you this to charge you to consider your vision. Are you so religious that you stop being passionate about Jesus? Are you seeing clearly? If you're not, get on your knees. Repent. Let scales fall again from your heart and from your eyes that you might see him, and let your hearts burn within you. Jesus tells you to do as much. Therefore, take heed. Take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. For if your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, the whole body will be full of light, as when the bright shining of a lamp gives you light. So let us be as those who by God's grace have eyes to see and hearts to receive all that he is for us. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace, for we know that apart from it, we are a wicked generation. We are those who were blinded by Satan. Our minds were hostile toward you. We were dead in our sins and trespasses. We were slaves to sin. Father, all this pile of language that the scriptures use to describe us outside of your grace, but we thank you that you have taken the scales from our eyes. And yet, Father, we know our own hearts and how prone they are to become callous and dull. And so we pray that even this morning, you would make that light within us shine brightly. That, Father, you would give us eyes that act as great lamps that let the light of the gospel shine into our hearts. That, Father, it might move us and cause it to burn within us. That it might drive us into obedience. That we might be the light of the world to our friends and to our neighbors. Father, we pray for so many who do not know you. We know that at the end of the day, their problem is not information or intellect. But, Father, it's ultimately wickedness and sin. And so we pray that you would turn their stony hearts to hearts of flesh. Grant them the gift of repentance that they might know the joy of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. We pray this in his name. Amen.